In these chapters that we're reading in Daniel, some translations will put it, Daniel is a man of desires. That's what you'll see in some translations. Other translations will say that Daniel is beloved. And that's the translation that we have, has that. And the Douay Rheims, which I cut my teeth on in reading Bible, says man of desires. And I always found that a very striking phrase. And it can mean either one. The language is ambiguous in a way that it can mean the one who desires, or it can mean the one who is desired, okay, active or passive. And one of the commentators, Christopher Wordsworth, who's one of the Anglican commentators, talks about how it is that if you take it as beloved, right, Daniel, my beloved, there are ways in which that fits with what it is that you see with John, who is the beloved disciple. The commentary that we have mentions this closeness between the apocalypse of John and Daniel. But I wanted to lay it out for you because it's really quite striking once you see the passages side by side. So this is chapter 10 from Daniel. And the other side, this is the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. This is the opening chapter of the apocalypse. So you're told in Daniel, in the 24th day of the first month, I was by the great river, which is Tigris. I, John, your brother, your partner in tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island, which is called Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus. Okay? Both cases, they set where they are, where this happened. Okay? Then Daniel 10:5. I lifted my eyes, and I saw, behold, a man clothed in linen, his loins were girded with the finest gold. There's a couple of verses, but then in 12, I turned to see the voice of them that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head, his hairs were white, as white wool with snow, his eyes of the flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass as a burning furnace. And again, when you look over here in Daniel, his body was like chrysolite, the appearance of lightning, eyes of burning lamp, his arms downward even to the feet, the appearance like glittering brass, the voice of his word like the voice of a multitude. Okay, it's the kind of thing if you're grading papers, you're wondering like who's copying which kid is copying the other kid's paper, but that Daniel, Daniel's vision is a kind of a prefigurement of what happens to John in the apocalypse, or you could say the vision that happens to John is in a way a kind of deepening of what happened to the vision that to Daniel, that they are given similar visions, they are both beloved, and that God speaks to both of them in a similar way. So let's go down, because that's not the end of these resemblances. Let's see. Daniel says, I alone saw the vision. The men who were with me saw it not, but an exceedingly great terror fell upon them, and they fled away and hid themselves. One word about that. So evidently it's like the vision that St. Paul had as Saul of Tarsus. Remember that when he's knocked off the horse, he hears, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But the people around him do not hear it. What they hear is thunder, they hear some kind of noise, they don't hear words. Okay. Now, part of that may be God simply revealing different things to different people. We can look at it that way. But the other thing is, part of it may be receptivity. That if you have a certain openness, you get more out of the experience. Whereas if you have less openness, you can be in the same presence and simply not pick up as much. Okay? That's why it is that, again, for students, they periodically will raise, well, you know, why doesn't God get more miracles and get more people to believe? You know, they read the Bible, there are all these miracles. Why aren't there miracles in the modern world? Well, there are miracles in the modern world. But the thing you have to point out to them is it's not just a matter of something making itself present. How open are you to the thing before you? And the thing that I try to help students to see that point, the Pharisees saw all the miracles that everybody else did. But what did they want to do? The miracles made them want to kill Jesus all the more. So it isn't simply a matter of being present to the divine. If there isn't an openness, then the divine presence has no impact. Okay? Go ahead, Jeff.
It seems to correspond too with the fact that Christ was unable to perform miracles in his hometown.
Yeah, that's the way he describes it. You know, that because of their lack of faith, he was unable to do it. Now, not able, like, there he is trying to do things, and it's just not coming. I'm just not feeling it. More, it's his sense as God made man. I work miracles. Nothing's going to happen. This is not going to change anybody. Remember that before, in the Gospel of John, I think this is John 9 or so, or 8 or 9, when they're going to go up to the temple, and they're going to go up to Jerusalem, and his relatives are, hey, are you going to work the same miracles there that you have here? And it's almost like from his relatives' point of view, hey, are you going to get a little more luster on the family name here? Get us a little more attention? Get us raise our cachet and our status a little bit? And you can just imagine Jesus is, no. This kind of exasperation with them. You know, it's almost like being related to Jesus is a disadvantage because you just look at him the wrong way. You don't look at him as your savior. You look at him as your kinsman who's kind of going to help you out in terms of, street cred. You don't think of him as who he really is. I guess that, familiarity breeds contempt. Things, when they become familiar to you, it's hard to have a reverence and awe for them the way you should. Okay, so to continue. I, being left alone, saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me. The appearance of my countenance was changed in me. I fainted away and retained no strength. And then in John, he had in his right hand seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was as the sun shineth in his power. And when I had seen him, I fell as one dead. Okay? So they have the same, again, the same response. One of the things when I do the introduction to sophomores for the Screwtape Letters, this thing, Angelology 101, that the very common, especially as you get further into the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the very common words that you get from an angel, where there's an angelic apparition, is "Don't be afraid," right? Mephobu, don't be afraid, because evidently there's something about these angels when they appear. Well, I mean, this guy with his two-edged sword and the sun that shineth in power, that makes an impression. So there is something unnerving about an angelic apparition. If your picture is, kind of like these pre-Raphaelite angels, the way that, late 1800s in England and Victorian England, when they would depict angels, they always look like they're going to pat you and say, there. They sort of kind of look a little bit like femmy guys that are just sort of there to reassure you. And apparently that's not the way they come off. And again, there are similar sort of responses. I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard, I lay in consternation on my face. My face was close to the ground. A hand touched me, lifted me up on my knees and upon the joints of my hands. Over here in the Apocalypse, and when I had seen him, I fell at his feet dead. He laid his right hand upon me, said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and alive, and was dead, and behold, I am living forever and ever, and have the keys of death and of hell." Okay, so notice, we really here don't have an angelic apparition. Really what we have here in in the book of the Apocalypse is something that may start out looking angelic, but this is an apparition of Jesus, right? The Lord himself comes. And so again, that is sometimes interpreted back that what it is that Daniel is experiencing is an apparition of the Lord, is an apparition of Jesus. Okay? So that when Daniel is getting these visions, in some way, he's getting to see the Messiah. He's getting a kind of a, if you like, a teaser trailer of the Messiah. Because if you think about his prophecies, especially the prophecies of the 70 weeks and the 70 years, on the one hand, there's this prophecy that the captivity will come to an end and you will be able to return. But then there's this prophecy that after this 70 times 70, so this 490-year period, that's when the Messiah will come. But then on a third level, what the persecution that comes before the coming of the Messiah is meant to foreshadow the persecution that will happen at the end of history, the end of time, that there will be a great persecution. There will be this figure that's talked about in the book of Revelation, an antichrist, an anti-Messiah, if you like, before the return of the true Messiah. Okay? So there's three levels here of prophesying going on, three distinct events. The end of the captivity, the coming of the Messiah, and then ultimately the return of the Messiah at the end of history. All those things are, and obviously that last one is not explicit. You got to pull it out a bit from Daniel. It's opaque. But remember, from their perspective, the Messiah has not yet come. So what that looks like is still not clear to them. One of the commentaries that I looked at, I think this is the Anglican commentary, talks about how it is that the Jews, when they would, when Hebrew scholars would comment on Daniel, they saw only the glory of the Messiah. And so insofar as the Messiah is meant to suffer or meant to be humiliated, there's some kind of period of suffering or that involves suffering, that was the kind of thing that they edited that out. That didn't make sense to them. It's more evident in Isaiah. So when you look at Isaiah 53, that the Messiah is clearly meant to be an outcast, to be beaten beyond recognition. And that was something that when you look at the body of interpretive text before the coming of Jesus, you know, what would they do with those passages? Nothing. It just, that was something that made no sense to them. So they would just sort of edit them out. So think of the friction that our Lord and Peter have when he makes clear to him that it, part of the Messiah is that he will go to Jerusalem, he will be betrayed, he will be handed over to the chief priests, he will be crucified. And that makes no sense to Peter at all. So here's an observant Jew. He's grown up with Isaiah. He's grown up with Isaiah 53. He's grown up with the prophecy of the suffering servant. But they simply did not apply that to the Messiah. They simply didn't. It made no sense to them. The Messiah was supposed to come in glory, restore the rule to Israel, kick out the bad guys. That's what it was supposed to look like. It wasn't supposed to look like an atoning sacrifice. So the way in which, by contrast, if you think about John the Baptist, that when he beholds our Lord, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that he understands that Jesus is meant to come as a sacrifice. Okay, he understands that. Very good. So the book mentions how close these are, but once you put them side by side, you realize point by point the way the apparition starts, how it develops, how it's described, the characteristics, the reaction of the prophet, that the prophet needs to be strengthened. All of those are parallel, completely parallel. One thing I heard questions between as I was getting ready here. Let's see if I still have it here. About, you know, I'd like a little more angelology. I'd like to hear a little bit more about Michael. And oh no, here we go. This thing is embedded now. Stop, mute. Yeah, it's this video for recruiting clubs, and for whatever reason, when you turn the thing on, it automatically comes up. It's rigged advertising. You must. So let's see if I can find it really quick. The I had it up, and then we had to turn this off. So what would it be? Prayer. Whoops. Prayer for the dead. Michael. Bottomless pit. Abraham. Okay. So let's get that. Okay. Here we go. So where is it? So Jesus, tum-ti-tum-ti-tum. Where is that thing hiding? So what I'm looking for, here we go, the King of Glory. So this prayer right here, this used to be the prayer that was said in the offertory for the Requiem Mass. So there was a Requiem Mass that was said on the day that the deceased was buried. And then there were memorial masses that would be said afterwards. And this was said both on the day of burial and afterwards. And it's from the offertory right here. Lord Jesus Christ, King of Glory, deliver the souls of all the faithful departed from the pains of hell, from the bottomless pit. Deliver them from the lion's mouth, that hell swallow them not up, that they fall not into darkness. But let Saint Michael, the archangel, bring them into that holy light which thou hast promised of old to Abraham and to his seed. Okay? And that was the prayer that in our family, we said for my father for 40 days after he died, after the burial. Because that's the custom in the Philippines. You have 40 days after someone is buried, there's 40 days of continuous prayer for the deceased. I discovered this listening to this lecture on Confucianism last night, that in China, after your parents die, you are supposed to mourn for them for 3 years. And whatever way of life they have set for you, you may not change it until after the 3 years is complete. So if they wanted you to be a whatever, right? And after they die, you think, hey, they're gone. I can go and be something. I can be that, you know, that do that skydiving I've always wanted to do, or, you know, do the bungee jumping I've always wanted to do. Nope, you would wait 3 years until after they're dead from that period of mourning. Okay, so St. Michael, the tradition developed in the church that St. Michael is the one who brings souls to God, like the pagan image of the, you know, there's always some kind of spirit or some kind of being who ferries the dead, who carries the dead. Now you can look at, again, you can look at Christianity as, well, this is just plagiarism, this is just your updated version of paganism. But people like C.S. Lewis would point out, no, maybe those are pagan anticipations of the reality. You know? It's like when you see all these different cultures around the world that have a flood account. You could say, well, the Hebrew people just copied this idea of a flood that the Egyptians had and the Canaanites had and the Babylonians had. Yeah, you could say that. Or you could say, there was really a flood. That's why all these people are talking about a flood. Okay. I thought in the context of Lent, it'd be helpful to talk about some of these passages that we see in Daniel 9:20. This is where he fasts twice. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, presently my supplication before the Lord, before the holy hill, I was speaking in prayer. The man Gabriel, who I had seen in vision at first, came in during the evening sacrifice. Okay, and hold on a second. Hey, where's the fasting part? Yeah, it's in 10, but he also, there's also a part, I thought there was also a part here in 9.
9-3, yeah.
9-3. Yeah, very good, thank you. Thank you, so that's what needs to be there. Instead of 9-20, 9-3. Okay, so I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay. There was the tendency after the break between Catholics and Protestants, for Protestants to look at fasting and things like that, that these were works, and this is something you wanted to get away from. Okay, now of course there are many mainline Protestants that they still have fast, they still have some forms of penitential exercise, but more as you get into the evangelical, you know, evangelical churches or non-denom, there are a number of them that they aren't comfortable with things like this because it looks like works. You know, it looks like you are doing things out of sort of the old law or to sort of earn this notion of merit and so on. No, it should be about faith. I remember at one point when we were coming to something in the Screwtape Letter, we were talking about gluttony. And one of the students who came from a non-denominational Christian church, she was saying, you know, maybe this is a Catholic thing, but I just don't understand the thing about food. Like, why would food be sinful or not sinful or something that you would give up or not give up? I just don't understand what's going on there. And so what I did was I went back to some of these things in the Old Testament, and when you look at the prophets, when you look at Moses, when you look at Elijah, and now when you look here at Daniel, there simply is no encounter with the divine on some kind of great scale where there isn't inward mortification and inward sacrifice. That by giving up these things that are part of just your ordinary life in a way, you know, just that you sustain yourself with food, that by pulling away from some of those bodily needs, the idea is that done in the right way, that opens you up to higher things. Now, I say done in the right way. I'm reminded of always at the beginning of Lent, Dorothy Day, the founder of the Catholic Worker Movement. She was a smoker. She was a fairly heavy smoker. And during Lent, she would always try to give up cigarettes. And after about a week or so, the other people who were living with her in this Catholic worker house would beg her to start smoking again. Because she was just a troll when she didn't have her cigarettes. And, you know, some people are like that with their coffee. They really do try to give up coffee, but then they are just a bear. And in a way, it's sort of the opposite of what it is that Lent's meant to be about. Lent is meant to, you know, help you die inwardly. It's not meant for you to inflict suffering on everybody else around you. Yeah. So at the point where that's what's happening, then that isn't helpful. So fasting that done the right way, okay? That there is this sacrifice, or something that's something that's very basic, you know, that you give up food, or that you eat it in much smaller amounts or whatnot. That is something that just again and again, you know, Exodus and Elijah and Kings, and now here in Daniel, that's what gives them the openness to receive holy things and higher things. pardon me. So he prays, and it's remarkable how swiftly the angel Gabriel comes, isn't it? In fact, you're told that after he prays and makes supplication, while I was speaking and praying, this is verse 20, is the one I have up here, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord for the Holy Hill, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision of the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So he prays in the right way, and boom, Gabriel's on his way while he's still talking. Okay. Notice the way also that Daniel that talks. My offering supplication for my sin and the sin of my people. Now, of course, one thing you can hear in that is, remember, when the priest is before the altar, my sacrifice and yours. Okay, and it used to be that we had this bad translation that said our sacrifice. And the reason that's a bad translation is because the principal sacrifice that's happening at the Mass is the priest's sacrifice. And we, as a priestly people, we share in that sacrifice, but we share in that sacrifice not because we're offering it, the priest is the one who's offering it, but we have our own individual sacrifices, the sacrifice of our will, the sacrifice of our heart, of submission to God. That's why it says my sacrifice and yours, because our sacrifice, what we're doing out there in the pews, is strictly speaking a different sacrifice from what's happening at the altar, because it's only the priest that offers that sacrifice. By the way, that's of course why in the Catholic world a mass is called a sacrifice. That's why a priest is called a priest. In the Lutheran world, you don't call the minister a priest. In the Methodist world, you don't call your minister a priest, because you don't have the idea that he's offering sacrifice. That's I try to explain to students what a Lutheran believes is happening at a Lutheran service, and what a Catholic believes is happening at a Catholic Mass. However similar they may look, there are two completely different ideas going on here. There are two completely different ideas, even if in terms of the ritual, the script, or whatnot, they look similar.
So.
What's the little more you want me to say?
Well, sorry, what is the difference?
Sure, so what is essential to a Catholic Mass is that the priest is representing, I don't want to say just representing, but representing the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So you are, in a mystical way, present at the foot of the cross during a Mass. That's what's going on. Whereas, At a Lutheran service, Luther explicitly rejects the idea of a priesthood, and he rejects the idea of the Mass being a sacrifice. Okay, he rejects both those things. So what you're doing is, in a way, having a kind of a memorial of the Lord's Supper, and the Lord is becoming present there. Okay, so traditional Lutherans will believe that Jesus really is present in the Eucharist. But he's present by the congregation being together. He's not present by the minister affecting some kind of supernatural thing. It's the minister together with the congregation. So the moment that the service is over, the Eucharist is no longer Jesus. He's no longer present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's why even if you have a Eucharistic service in a Lutheran church, the Eucharist is not reserved or kept in some way. Yeah, so that's a very important difference. So that's why a Catholic priest is a priest, and why a Lutheran minister may be a pastor or a minister, but it's not a priest, because Luther denies the priesthood. Yeah. So when Daniel says, my sin and yours, he's aware of his personal sin, but he's also, in some way, in almost a kind of a semi-priestly way, a priest is a mediator. He is mediating. He is praying on behalf of a sinful people and intervening on behalf of a sinful people. One of the things, though, that I think that can be useful thought about this, is even if you can look around, let's say your country or your people, and say, gosh, these people seem so godless. You know, I'm going to pray for my nation. I'm going to pray for my country. There are always ways in which you are complicitous with the bad customs of the people around you. It's very difficult not to be. So in other words, you don't want to simply have a prayer for holy you and for all those people who haven't yet opened their hearts to receive the word. It's just very difficult to live among people who are living the wrong way without that wrong way sort of rubbing off on you in ways that may not be all that clear to you. Okay? You know, for example, I mean, just to give you an example, when I went to the Philippines and I'm in a grocery store and it's 6 o'clock and the voice that comes on that talks about how, you know, there are little announcements, meat is 3 pesos a pound or vegetables are so many, you know, pennies a pound. And then this voice comes on at 6. And now it is time to say the Angelus in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And right in the middle of this grocery store, everybody comes stock still, makes a sign of the cross, and they all say the Angelus. And it was like I never realized how secular my country was until that moment. Yeah. I never realized how secular. So I'm sure there's a lot of American secularism that just rubs off on me that I'm not fully aware of. Even though I try to live a Catholic life, I try not to hide that under a bushel basket or be ashamed of prayer or ashamed of but what are all sorts of other things that if it were someone from another society, they would see it right away. Yes, you think you're living in a devout way, but notice how you don't do this, and notice how you don't do that. Okay? So Daniel could be living in a way that's sort of exemplar, and yet still have the awareness. There can be ways in which I share in the sin of my people. And it may be in small ways. But remember, when you bring yourself before God, bless you, you care about those small ways too. You don't just come before God and sort of smirk at him and say, well, nobody's perfect. You really do want to be, you know, purged. You really do want to be cleansed. Okay. So just a couple more things about the prayer and fasting. When Cardinal Newman, back when he was was an Anglican, he would talk about, he would use some of these passages from Daniel to help pull the, you know, some of his fellow Anglicans over in a more traditional way, you might say in a more Catholic way, you know, to get them to understand, no, fasting should be, you know, part of your life, should be part of your Christian life. I set my face unto the Lord God by prayers and supplications. Here he's quoting Daniel. It must be observed that Daniel was not bound by any vow as Samson or Samuel. Moreover, it would appear that the gift of prophecy was given to him in reward for self-chastisements, as the following passage shows. Now this is from Daniel 10. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, nor came flesh nor wine into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Okay? And what is he told? From the first day thou set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Right? So when he has this apparition in chapter 10, he's told that his fasting and his, you know, his penitence has been part of that. He's told that that's been part of it, that it's a response to this. There's a place where St. Thomas, how does he put it? Without fasting, prayer cannot be but faint and feeble. Okay? So the idea that you pray for something, but that there wouldn't be any kind of personal sacrifice attached to that prayer, well, that's not a real serious prayer. No, that's not a real serious prayer. That where there is prayer, there's going to be some personal sacrifice. Now, I have an example of this. In my 20s, when I was still single, I didn't get married until I was 31. And it was something I wanted to do. It's there weren't applicants for the position. Seemed to be interested in the position. So So I told this to a friend of mine. You know, I mentioned this, and I had known he was married, and I'd known he and his wife before they got married. And one Lent, his he told me, you know what my wife's doing? She is eating oatmeal every day during Lent that you get married. Okay. Now, yeah, and it worked. So, oatmeal. If you know, it looks like your sons and daughters aren't finding the right person. Oatmeal. No, but I say that because, you know, people can tell you things like, you know, I'm praying for you. You know, I'm worried about you, or I care about you, or I know you're going through a tough time. I'll pray for you. And if they actually remember to do it, I mean, that's like a big deal, yeah. Right? They don't just say it, like they actually remember to do it. Okay, now that somebody is going to mortify themselves by doing something like maybe you all like oatmeal, but I don't think this young lady particularly liked oatmeal. So that you would voluntarily do that every day for someone else. I mean, you're not doing it for yourself, your husband, your house, that, you know, you are doing this for someone else over there. You know, that is an amazingly charitable thing to do.
I was told this was free during Light Blue.
It is free during Light Blue. So, ladies and gentlemen, it's time to go. So, next time, there are your questions. Questions 11 and 12 for those chapters. Oh, real quick, Mrs. Cummins, is it? Oh, yeah, Dr. Grape, yep.